The title, and since it's close to Pentecost, I thought I would give something still, or Pentecost is not too far in the rearview mirror, I thought I would give a sermon that ties in many ways to Pentecost, and the title today is Lessons We Learn from the Temple, Lessons We Learn from the Temple. So that is the topic today. So let me give a little bit of temple history. Many of you probably know a lot about the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Let me give a little bit of background. You may be familiar with it. I will cover it as we get into the lessons that we can learn from the building of the temple or from the temple. Now, the background, as you know, as the first temple that was originally done by King David was inspired to build the temple. He was the one that wanted to build a temple, a house for God. If you remember, he had his own house. Then he was like, "Well, God should have his own house." At this point, you know, there was the tabernacle that was really a tent, and meanwhile David was living in a fairly nice accommodation, so he wanted to build a temple. So, but yet David was not allowed to build the temple, and we read that from 1 Chronicles 22. But he did do all the organization, and if you can see that quite a bit in the Bible, where God showed David how to organize many things that was later put in the temple, of how the priests were organized and how to do it, and he passed that on to Solomon. But we read in 1 Chronicles 22 that because God referred to him as a man of war and shed blood, he was not going to be allowed to build the temple. But David's son, Solomon, was given the responsibility to build what was known as the first temple or the temple. The temple historically has been very important in the worship of God, as it represents God dwelling with Israel. That's really what it represented, God dwelling with Israel, his people, at that time. And then there was a place for sacrifices and worship that represented God's presence among the people, and how to have and it represented a way to have a relationship with him. And there's many great instructions about access to the temple and how that was being maintained in a way that reflected God and his holiness. So the first temple was planned by David, as we said, and built by Solomon around 597 B.C., in 5 AC BC, in that time period, it was destroyed totally by the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire, and many of the Jews were brought to Babylon as captives. The most well-known, of course, is Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, well-known. They were taken there. But King Nebuchadnezzar, who was over the Babylonian Empire, just totally destroyed the temple at that point in time. In 539 B.C., a little earlier, Cyrus, king of Persia, was told by God to send the Jewish captives back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This effort did not always go smoothly, and there were some challenges which we will touch on later, but the temple was rebuilt between 520 B.C. and 516 B.C., and so that's when it was rebuilt, the second one. We'll call it the second one. Now, there's another individual called Herod the Great in around 20 to 19 B.C. time frame. He expanded the temple, and he's quite a noteworthy individual, Herod the Great. There's multiple Herods in the Bible throughout the New Testament, but he's one that's called Herod the Great, and he began to rebuild maybe expand or make it more elaborate and on the temple that was there, that was built in 520. So he expanded what was called the Second Temple, sometimes referred to Herod's Temple, and that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. So these are the two temples. Sometimes it's referred to three temples, depends on how you count Herod viewing it, but two temples, and then Herod certainly added greatly to that temple at that time. Now, this future spiritual temple, many look to a temple on the current Temple Mount in Jerusalem to be rebuilt as part of prophecy. Some people think, oh, there's going to be another temple built there. Of course, we know that there is going to be a future temple from Revelation, but in this age, what's really interesting to note is that it's really about the sacrifices. Could they be performed on the Temple Mount without a temple? And the answer is they could be. When we were in Israel, this is going back a ways, but when my wife and my family and Bill was there with us, we were in Israel, and the guide that was there, who was Israeli, was quite fairly open about many who desire to do sacrifices and rebuild the temple, but he also acknowledged the reality that most think that this would be the start of World War III. And so it's not allowed. So nobody really wants to, this at this time anyway, start World War III, at least knowingly. But they know there would be a big problem. So nothing's allowed to be done there. But there are a lot of people who want to are preparing, if the time is right, to do sacrifices on the Temple Mount. So we'll see how that plays out at some point. We know something will happen there based on prophecy. So whether or not a physical temple is rebuilt in this age is not nearly as important to the plan that God has and that he is in the process of building a spiritual temple constructed with called out ones of this age that are led by God's Spirit. That is something that is the most important thing that God is doing right now in the church. Let's look at two scriptures to demonstrate that God is indeed building a spiritual temple right now within his church. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. I'd like to turn there with me. Now, we're reading this, and we've read this a few times in the last months and messages. But 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So I don't know if we necessarily walk around each day thinking, I'm the temple of God because God's Spirit is dwelling in me, but that's what Paul says, and maybe we should think about that on a regular basis, that we are, God is building a spiritual temple, and if he's dwelling in us through his Spirit, it is the temple, as Paul says, which temple you are. And it's holy because God's Spirit is in you. Those with God's Spirit in us is likened to a temple. Now, there's much more to be said about this in Scripture, but for right now, I simply want to focus on the point that the Bible likens those who have God's Spirit as being a temple. Individually, this is true, but God is also choosing individuals and carefully putting them together to build a spiritual, holy temple. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. And verse 22. I believe this was referenced recently by Mr. Rick Shaby in his you might say inaugural sermon to the church when he became president back in May. He focused on this, but we'll focus on it again. Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And we were going through the Ephesians study and we were realizing he's focused on that he was talking to Gentiles here. So this would have been really meaningful to them, that particular audience, because they had been maybe strangers or far from the household of God, which is through the children of Israel. And now they're being brought closer, and now they're being fellow members and fellow citizens of the household of God. So it's very exciting to them to hear that. And he goes on, but the focus we want to focus on is verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in which the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So God is indeed building a temple, not of precious materials such as gold or gems, but men and women who through God's Spirit are becoming refined into precious spiritual gems and fine material that reflect the holiness and perfection of God. What an amazing statement by Paul here. What God's doing with each one of us and putting us together to build a holy spiritual temple, not of, you know, physical material, but of human beings, where his spirit dwells. As God is building a holy spiritual temple with those he has given his spirit to, there's much, much we can learn from the physical temple as it applies to the building of a spiritual temple. So again, the sermon title is, and actually I have seven lessons. It's called Seven Lessons from the Physical Temple. Seven lessons. So we have seven lessons that we'll focus on today about when we look at how the temple is built and the process and the challenges and the things that the physical temple, the issues that came about, we can learn a lot from that in our own lives and how we respond to things and how to view things. So let's look at these today. So let's go to lesson number one. Lesson number one is there will always be adversaries that stop, who try to stop the building of the temple. There will always be adversaries who try to stop the building of the temple. For this first lesson, let's look at the example of the second temple found in Ezra. Remember, the second temple was built after Cyrus, and we'll read about that. And there's a little bit of historical background here. So let's look at that. You might appreciate it. So let's turn to Ezra 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. Ezra 1 through 11. Remember, the context is that the first temple has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And now King Cyrus is going to say, you can go back and rebuild it, the second temple. But let's read about this, though. It's actually quite interesting. As we all know, Cyrus, if you look at Isaiah 44, 200 years earlier by Isaiah, it was named that Cyrus would come and do this. So he was prophesied by 200 years earlier, roughly 200 years earlier, by Isaiah in Isaiah 44. We can look at that. It's quite interesting. It was so specific that people think it was added afterwards. Well, that couldn't have been, it can't be a prophecy because somebody must have added that after this happened. And it's always interesting when people doubt the Bible, they say, well, somebody must have added that in. When something comes true or is accurate, or they find something, or they always think, well, that must have been added in afterwards. But anyway, let's read that in Ezra 1, verse 1 through 11. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's something else interesting. So we have Isaiah prophesying Cyrus, but we also have, quite a bit earlier, Jeremiah prophesying something, that 70 years later there'd be the temple would be rebuilt. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. So you always hear, thus says the, you know, the law of the Medes and Persians. If they write it down, it has to happen. So here we kind of see this. So thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and Lord of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put it in the temple of his gods. And if you remember that story, whenever Nebuchadnezzar went into to Jerusalem, he brought all these things out. And we're discussing this in the Bible study. But there was one thing he didn't bring out, though. There's no mention of. There's a whole list of things that were brought out of the temple. And you know that, except the ark. And there's some story, there's some thoughts about what happened there. But other than the ark, many of the things that were in the original temple came out and were placed in Babylon, including the scriptures of those days, the holy scriptures, the scrolls. We know that because that's what Daniel was reading. And he went to the library and pulled out the scrolls and read them and read about Jeremiah making a prophecy that in 70 years that they would go back to Jerusalem and start doing the building of the temple. And that's what Daniel 9 verse 1 is. It's a whole prayer to God. It's, when is this going to happen? You know, because he knew there was a prophecy and he wanted to know when it was going to, happen. He knew it was getting close to the 70 years. Verse 8, and Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins, and a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. So all the things that were in the temple that before, other than we know for sure the ark did not make it. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Shesbazar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So all the things were brought out by Nebuchadnezzar now being able to go back. So we see a decree here by Cyrus that was inspired by God to build the temple. And Cyrus allows the captives to return to Judah and declare that the material that was taken from the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar to be returned to the second temple. All right, chapter 2 documents those who returned. So it's interesting that it shows who all returned. And just out of historical note, many people did return back to Jerusalem. Many of the Jews did, but many of them stayed in the area. Actually more stayed than left to go back. And chapter 3 shows the sacrifices occurring again and the foundations being built. Let's pick it up in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ezra. Now, let's notice what we see as they begin to build the temple. Let's see the very first thing that's seen here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." Now, these are adversaries. And now it's very interesting. Maybe I'll comment on this later, but Satan always has two very distinct approaches. He's the great adversary, which is part of what we'll talk about in a minute. But first of all, he tries to integrate. Oh, let us come build with you. We'll help you. And we'll sort of divide, we'll kind of mess you up with from within. Right? So we see that a lot of times when he attacks God's people, and you see it with Israel, and sometimes you see it in the history of the church, he just, let us be a part of you. And guess what happens? Wrong teachings get put into the church. Or what did Israel do? They went off track. So that's one tactic that you will see Satan take. Let's come build with you. We're part of you. We will support you. But subtly and slowly, truth will be removed with falsehoods. So he says, So they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So again, this goes back to the days of, you look up in Kings, where the Syrians took the Israelites off, the northern 10 tribes, and replaced them with people that ultimately became the Samaritans and had a form of worshiping. They said, oh, the God of Israel, Yahweh of this land. And they sort of had a form of worshiping God, but it was not the correct form of worshiping him. And you can see that with, you know, you see that kind of play out with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. The same, where it's all come, it all comes from here. All right. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they're very firm. They realize these are really adversaries. They're not really doing these on our behalf. They don't really want to be a part of us, and they're really not for us. Verse 4, then the people of the land tried to do what? Discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in their building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the first thing, you know, Satan does as our adversary is oftentimes tries to integrate and infiltrate and cause influence from within. But that doesn't allow. He just frontal attack. Just tries to trouble, just cause trouble head on. But here we see a very good parallel lesson for us. The lesson, there will always be adversaries who want to stop and hinder the building of the temple. Notice, the adversaries tried to discourage the people and even hired counselors to frustrate the purpose. We need to be reminded of that and never, never, never be ignorant that there will always be adversaries to discourage the spiritual building of the temple, to distract us or to thwart us from our spiritual building. There's always going to be adversaries. All right, let's turn to 1 Peter 5:8 as a reminder that we do have adversaries. The spiritual temple of God will be built, but you're going to have there's an adversary out there trying to stop it. 1 Peter 5:8, if you want to turn there with me, 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is indeed our main adversary, a lion, as Peter pictures it, ready to devour. Not like a cute little lion, unless we'll pet the little lion. This one wants to devour, eat, destroy. The inhabitants of the land who opposed the temple being built were concerned about what? They were put there by the Assyrians, as I mentioned, and saw the temple being built as a threat. So they saw this temple. Cyrus said, hey, go back to build a temple. And they saw this as a threat to their dominance in the land. They saw what? Their influence dwindling. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Israelites away, or the Jews away, and now they're back. And these people that were placed there by the Assyrians didn't like that, so that's where they're coming from. The devil sees the same thing. God's spiritual temple is ultimately going to displace the devil's rulership on this earth, and that is the last thing the devil wants to see happen. Right? He knows ultimately his days are numbered. He's going to be replaced. He's going to be removed. His influence is going to be eradicated. He's not happy about it. Just like these people were not happy that, oh, the Jews are back. They've got favor from Cyrus. The temple's being built up. And we're going to lose influence in the land. They became adversaries. He is the adversary always trying to discourage. Always trying to discourage. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12. Paul writes at the end of Ephesians, and he tells people, you know, what is it we're really fighting against? What is it really that we have issues with? Why do we have the issues we deal with? He says, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is important, as spiritual temples of God, in the process of being built, when we feel discouraged, which can be quite often in this age, to understand oftentimes where our source of discouragement comes from. Sometimes you look at a physical human being, oh, that person's really discouraging me, or someone at work, or something at school, or a neighbor, or a situation. But our adversary that we may be wrestling against, as Paul says, isn't flesh and blood. It's important for us to identify that many times the influence of negative attitudes, emotions, such as discouragement, came from Satan. He is constantly looking for ways to thwart the building of the temple. Be discouraged. He's always casting doubt. You're not really the son of God or a daughter of God. You can't really make it. You can't really do it. You know, why would these trials be happening to you if God was really for you? The spiritual battle going on that we need to fight spiritually. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. And sometimes we can be, you know, we think we're having a problem with a person or an issue with here or issue there. It's really oftentimes spiritual things going on, and discouragement comes from spiritual places oftentimes, and it's important to understand that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," like all of us are in the flesh, as Mr. Armstrong said, we can pinch ourselves, and it hurts, because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're still in the flesh, but what? "We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exists or that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Just as God is building a spiritual temple, the battle is often spiritual, not a fleshly one. As we bring thoughts, which means emotions, into obedience of Christ, we can begin to be able to resist the discouragement our adversary, Satan, pushes on us on a daily basis. The attitudes of doubt and fear go away and replace with the confidence that comes from God, that through him we can overcome the adversary. On our own we can't, but through God. Remember what God said? John writes, "He who is in you," right? "He who is in you," God's Spirit, "Christ living in you is stronger than the one in the world." He's overcome Satan. So we should have all confidence if we rely on Christ, rely on God. So just like in the times of building in the second temple, we have a very real adversary who will do everything to thwart God's purpose, but God's purpose will not be stopped, which leads to the second lesson. Lesson number two. With God's strength and help, the temple will be built. With God's strength and help, the temple will be built. Let's go back to Ezra to pick up the story. Ezra 5, verse 1. We see something very interesting here that God does to help the temple be built. Ezra 5, verse 1. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zodak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Right? The prophets were there helping them. We just heard about Haggai and Zechariah. At the time, Tattaniah, the governor of the region beyond the river of Shethar Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? Again, more detractors, more adversaries. Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now, this is a very interesting scripture. We see that, again, that there is opposition to the temple being built. There is opposition. But God did two things. One, he sent prophets to provide encouragement and to prophesy to help them continue to see their purpose and the vision of what God was doing. And God sent messengers to the people to continue to build the temple. Keep going. And there is a phrase that says that the eye of God was upon the elders, so they could not cease. They could not stop. This is the watchful care of God who assured them he would provide guidance and blessings to continue with their efforts. God had a purpose, and all the distractors, agitators, and naysayers were not going to stop the purpose of God to build the temple. We likewise, think about this now, we likewise can be confident that through God's strength and watchfulness on us, we will be successful in completing the temple. He'll be successful, really. We're part of the process, but he'll be successful in building a temple. Let's turn to Philippians 1, verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. What was Paul confident in? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can be confident that God will complete what he started. His purpose and goals of building a perfect spiritual temple will not be thwarted or fail. We know we have adversaries, but we are assured with confidence to know God will provide his strength and power to complete what he started. It's not our strength. We just have to be willing to be part of the process and submit to God and everything. And it's God's power, God's strength, God's will, who's decided what he will do from the beginning to the end. So we can be very confident in that. He who has started something will finish it, and that's God. However, we do have to do our part, which leads to the third lesson, to building the temple. The third lesson, building the temple. And that is, build build with a sword in your hand and be clothed with a spiritual protection. So, for all the men out there, all the boys, I see a few of them out there, this is for you. This is a good one. Build with a sword in your hand and be clothed with a spiritual protection. So it reminds me of the time my son came to church with a sword. So, and we won't get into that story. But God says build with a sword in your hand and be clothed with spiritual protection. Now let's turn back to Ezra, a few years after Ezra, to the time of Nehemiah. Now I was just looking at a reference book and saw that Nehemiah, according to the reference book, was 13 years later. And he came in, back, he came, if you know the story of Nehemiah. And, Nehemiah was quite the force, right? If you know about Nehemiah, it's a great, great book for all of us to read. He was a force, right? And Nehemiah went back to, according to at least the reference book I had, 13 years later, he comes back, and the temple's been built, but the walls aren't up yet. And it really, really discouraged him. So he asked, can I go back and help him out? And he said, yeah. He was allowed to go back. So the temple had been built. But the walls around the Jerusalem had not been done yet. And then that left the temple and the city very exposed and open to attack. You know, you had to have a big wall, otherwise you're open to attack. The building of the walls should have been a continuation of the temple, but the people lost their motivation and did not continue on with the walls. Nehemiah takes leave of his job working for the king of Persia to start the wall building. The wall building had to get started, and it wasn't going. Let's turn to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 11. And, you know, very similar to the temple, there's adversaries, and the wall's not being built, and maybe there's not focus. And we'll see what happens. Nehemiah 4, verse 11. And, breaking story, and our adversaries said, these adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So those building the wall were going to be attacked by their adversaries. But let's see what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah, you know, he is a force, right? Yeah, don't mess with Nehemiah, right? He was a guy that was like God used mightily, and his personality certainly set the will to do things a certain way. But Nehemiah wasn't going to have none of that. Let's see what he says. Verse 17. So those who, and he comes to the plan. So verse 17 says, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand, right, they worked with construction, and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had their sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who surrounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we have separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us, right? But they had a sword. For building, right? For building, we have to always be holding on to our sword, the word of God, for battle. We have to have the word of God, the Bible, God's word, as a main instrument to do our battles. He said, our God will fight for us. So who's doing the fighting? God. But we have to have the word of God. The battle, you know, the Bible, God's scriptures being used as a sword to respond to adversaries, attacks, to all sorts of things that come our way, to know how to respond. That's what Christ did when he was attacked by Satan. He responded by using the word of God 3 times. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:11, and we see just how powerful this sword is that we have, the Bible we have, the Word of God, and how it really is, if we use it, how it is like a sword. And we're doing our daily building the temple, but we have to have that sword in our hand, and God will fight for us ultimately with it. Verse 11, for us, so let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For us to be built, we need God's word, which is likened to a two-edged sword. God's word, like nothing else, gives us insight and understanding about ourselves, our motives, our character. The word of God, like nothing else, can get into our most inner parts and to shed light on areas that need to be addressed. We also need to be fully armored, fully armed in our spiritual building to be ready for attacks that come from the adversary. Again, we have to be armed. We have a sword, and we see this in Ephesians 6:10. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:10. We could give a whole sermon on this section. But let's just cover it today at a high level, showing that we have adversaries who come, and as like Nehemiah's time, the adversaries said, hey, when they start building a wall, let's go attack them and kill them, and we'll stop them. That's how serious their adversary was. And Nehemiah said, well, we'll just have our own swords, and we'll all rally together, and they'll blow the trumpet. And we'll all, and if that happens, we'll all listen to the trumpet, and God will fight for us. But we'll have our swords. Verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Paul still knew it was a battle. Paul still knew that he had the metaphor of being armed was important in our own spiritual battles and building a temple. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right? The adversary. The one, if he could, would kill us. Just like the adversaries in Nehemiah's time, who didn't want the wall built. 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as we read, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, right, since we're having a spiritual battle, we have adversaries that want to kill us, the devil, the wiles of the devil, will do anything to stop this temple from being built, from us being a son of God, having eternal life, replacing him on this earth in God's government. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. We have to have the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There we go again, the wicked one, who wants to fire these darts at you. Hey, they're out there building a wall. You know, let's throw some darts at them, see if we can knock them off the ladder, kill them, discourage them, you know, whatever it may be, right? You know, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, very important, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this day end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we have to have the armor of God. We have to have the swords in our hand. As Nehemiah said, we're done on build the wall. We're done on get it done, guys. Don't worry about these adversaries, but we're done to have our own sword. We have to have the same mentality. Rely on God. God will fight the battles, but we have to have the spiritual armor of God always on to win those battles. And we will win with those battles with God's strength. All right, let's go on to the fourth point, the fourth one, which is, building the temple should be a priority over other building projects. Building the temple should be a priority over other building projects. Let's turn to Haggai 1, and he was a prophet used by God to get them going, to get the second temple built, to get motivation going, and he had a message for them. Haggai 1, it's also a message that can apply to us today. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs into your own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth beholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So they weren't getting the job done. And God sent the prophet to tell them, get going, start building a temple. All right, it needs to be done. You got your own houses, but you haven't built the temple. Often, many other things can become more important to us, right? We all have other things we have to do. We have priorities. Like the builders of the temple, we can be preoccupied with many other projects. Maybe it's our own house, our job, our family, church, neighborhoods, sports, exercise, you know, whatever it might be. Those things can be high priorities, right? They can be priorities in our life. I'm not saying they're not. But they should not be the top priority. Should not be number one. We have all memorized Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's turn to another scripture that expresses this a little different way. A little different way. Matthew 10, verse 37. Would you like to turn there with me? Matthew 10, verse 37. Christ says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This scripture, to me anyway, is very sobering, and it's a reminder of the commitment that we made to God and what God expects. We do have many other commitments. We all do, right? And those are all important. And have obligations, and we have responsibilities. But at the top, at the very top, more important than anything else, comes God. And then everything else comes from that. We have to put what God wants, the kingdom of God, worshiping him, following him, committing to him at the top. And that was the problem that was going on in the temple, or the second temple. Haggai said, you're not putting God first. You've got your own paneled houses. You're doing this and that and this and that. Where's my temple? Where's the temple that can glorify me? Wrong priority. Wrong priorities. Those other things are certainly important, but we've got to put God first, and that's the message in building a temple. It's got to be a high priority, the highest priority, the highest at the top. All right, let's go to number five. Righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. Righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God is holy, and there's not a mixing of unholy with holy. When God puts his Spirit in us after repentance, we're like a temple to him. He's got his Spirit living in you. The Levitical priesthood took great care in how they prepared before entering the temple to not defile the temple. Like, they took great care. Right, they had to do all the washings. They didn't want to defile the temple. For example, the high priest could not touch a dead body or he would be seen as unclean and not purified to enter the temple. The high priest could not marry anyone but a virgin of Israel. The temple represented God's presence and specific instruction of purity and had to be adhered to for those allowed to enter into the temple. That's how God looked at it. You're coming to the temple, you just couldn't come in with your dirty clothes and your muddy feet and whatever else, right? That's how God looked at it. As a spiritual temple, we should take very serious precautions what enters our mind, what our eyes see, and that we don't defile the temple. God puts his spirit in us upon repentance. How might we defile the temple? Well, maybe it's what we watch, what we see, what we look on TV, iPads, iPhones. Let me read you this illustration to make the point. I've used this before. It's been a long time, but I've used this before. It's a little outdated now, but it makes the point. This is an illustration that someone wrote. I don't know the author of it is, but it makes the point. A few months ago, and this is what is, you know, a few months ago before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with the enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God, and Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger was our storyteller. He could weave the most fascinating tales, adventures, mysteries, and comedies for daily conversations. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad, Bob, and me to our first Major League Baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies, and he even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places, go to her room and read her Bible and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our house, not from us, not from our friends or adults. A longtime visitor, however, used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad was a teetotaler who didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking. But the stranger felt like we needed exposure and enlightened us to other ways of life. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, too freely about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of man and women relationships were influenced by the stranger. As I look back, I believe it was the grace of God that the stranger did not influence us more. Time after time, he opposed our values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since the stranger moved in with a young family on Morningside Drive, but if I were to walk into my parents' den today, you'd still see him sitting over in the corner, waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name? Well, we always just called him TV. So that's a bit dated. But today we would say maybe the internet or social media or whatever it might be. Same idea. Just there in our house. Something to think about. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Again, the Corinthians needed a lot of instruction, correction from Paul. And he tells them, and they were living in a very, very morally corrupt city. Corinth had a reputation for being morally corrupt. But he writes them, but yet that's where the church was. So he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, and says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What makes it possible for God to give us his spirit was the death of his son for our sins. That cleansed us so God's spirit could be given to us. Think about it. When you are baptized and you repent and you go into the water, at that very moment, you say, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and your sins are forgiven, and God gives you his spirit at that point. That cleanses us so God's spirit could be given to us. As Paul is reminded the Corinthians, let us be very serious about not defiling the temple of God. As spiritual temples of God, let's not get close to unholiness. And if we do find something unholy, let's be decisive in moving it, removing it. And that leads me to the sixth lesson. Be bold. Sixth lesson number six is be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Let's turn to an example of Christ in the temple. There are two times that Jesus took the decisive action to rid the unholy from the temple. Let's review the first account. It happened around Passover, so you could certainly make the connection that he was cleaning out his father's house. Let's turn to the first account, though, John 2. John 2, verse 3. John 2, verse 3. John 2, verse 3. 13. John 2, verse 13. John 2, verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. By quite the scene. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. He didn't ask them. He told them, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So a lot of money trading and merchandising took place outside the temple, and those who came to worship would buy possibly a dove or other animals for a sacrifice. Also being sold there were things like salt, grains, other things, merchandising. And the priests were apparently selling top locations to the merchants. This trading and bartering defiled the temple, and Jesus took decisive action to rid the temple of the unholy from the temple. Do you and I have something that's unholy in our lives and we're holding on to it? If we do, let's be decisive. Get rid of it. Like Christ did not mess around. He's like getting rid of that. He did not think about it. He did not, let me think about it for a week. Let me dwell on it. Let me see if I, he just took action. Didn't tolerate it. What are we tolerating? Be decisive, take action, get rid of it. Remove those things from our lives that need to be removed. Are we still clinging on to some past habit that defiles the holiness of the temple? Whatever it is, take decisive action like Jesus and drive it out with a whip and cords. Get rid of it. Be decisive. God is building a perfect and holy temple, and there are not compromises in what he expects from the temple. No spiritual defects or impurities are going to be part of the temple. That leads to a final lesson. The final at number seven, which is the spiritual temple is built with the finest materials. The spiritual temple is built with the finest materials. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and we'll start in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. And we're going back to the first temple now, the one that David was part of getting set up so his son Solomon could build it. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, all those there, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might, gold for all things to be made of gold, silver for all things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones for stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, to my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and of 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold of things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day for the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. For the point of reading all that, God's spiritual temple will only be made with the finest materials and qualities. The finest materials. He did it in the first temple. He's going to do it in the spiritual temple. 1 Peter 1, 7. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Let's actually pick it up in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And we see the type of things that God's building into his spiritual temple, the type of material, the type of things that he's putting into it, what he wants. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God does not want 18 carat with 16 parts gold and 6 parts of some other substance in his spiritual house. God is looking for 24-karat gold purity. Just like gold, which fire can remove the impurities of God, just like fire can remove the impurities from gold, God is refining each one of us to create perfect material for his spiritual temple. You know, so the genuineness of your faith, it's going to be pure. And sometimes we go through trials that are so tough, but in that process is refinement. Genuineness of your faith. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 now. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Chapter over. Peter writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God is building a spiritual house with Jesus as the elect and precious chief cornerstone, and God is adding to this building precious living stones, the church, individuals in the church that are holy and pure. And we've talked about this before, you know, how the temple was built and the stones and the things they were putting in it were shaped away from the temple in the quarry or wherever. And they're perfectly made. And they went right into the temple perfectly. That's what God's doing to us. He's perfectly shaping us and molding us, putting us the right way, and then he's going to push right into the spiritual temple. It is indeed a privilege to be called out and to have God's Spirit. We were not perfect when we were called by God, but God is perfecting his materials and refining out the impurities of wrath, malice, lust, pride, ego, self-importance, and building a temple made of the purity of obedience, faith, patience, truth, grace, mercy, and love. Those are all the things that he's putting into his temple. Indeed, it will be a beautiful temple. So today we reviewed 7 lessons in building the temple that we can apply in our own lives as God is building a spiritual temple. Indeed, he is. Brethren, the temple of God and the building of the physical temple can teach us many things about God's purpose in building a spiritual temple that is worthy of holiness of God. Let's all continue to focus and work on building the spiritual temple with our diligence and God's strength. Let's remove all unclean and ungodliness from our lives. The result will be a temple built into the design and image of a godly perfection. There is really nothing better that we can put our time into than this.